You know, great works of poetry are interesting to read and to examine in detail on a printed page, to observe how the author uses similes and metaphors, how he sets up the structure and uses rhythm to communicate his meaning. But before that, before you look at poetry on the text and written word of a page, poetry is meant to be heard. Poetry is meant to be experienced and enjoyed as you listen to it. And our text this morning is ancient poetry. It is the first intended to be listened to verbally, to be heard in that format. It was shared to the earliest followers of Jesus in this way. And in gatherings similar to the one we are in this morning is when the church in Colossae first heard these words of the hymn. In Colossians 1, verses 15 and following, the Christ hymn. So together this morning, we want to listen to this ancient and earliest of Christian poems. And let us start here in silence this morning as we hear. And as we pray that God might give us ears to hear the truth that is so densely but richly packed within. This is the word of the Lord.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is above all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
This is God's word. You know, in college, I took a course, and it was actually one of my favorite courses I ever took. It was over the summer at a CUNY location at one of the city university spots, and it was a course on Shakespeare and his non-dramatic works. And in this course, we learned a lot about the sonnets. And I enjoyed studying the sonnets that summer. I remember knowing well how to break down iambic pentameter, you know. I couldn't spell it, but I knew it when I heard it on the page, you know. I remember listening to some of the history of the rise of the sonnet as a work of poetry in the Renaissance and how it made its way up from Italy up into England in the 16th and 15th and 16th centuries. But you know what happened? At the end of that course, we were given an assignment by this professor, and he was an old gentleman that had been teaching this course for many, many years. And I loved him as a professor, but his last assignment for the semester got me annoyed. I was ready to write a report on iambic pentameter and the history of the rise of the sonnet as a movement within the Renaissance. And he made us do something exactly opposite. We had to memorize one of the sonnets and perform it before the whole class. So all semester I was just dreading this assignment. But in the end, once I did it, I started to realize what this professor was really trying to teach us about poetry and about beautiful words used to describe wonderful things. That poetry has great power to inspire. And the sonnet that I memorized was perhaps the most famous, Sonnet 18. And I remember calling up my then girlfriend at the time. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. I'll stop there. It worked well when I was 18. In many ways, this is what Paul is doing for us in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following. He is using poetry, this ancient hymn about Christ, one that Paul and Timothy most likely inherited in some format from the Christian community around them at that time. And Paul is sharing this truth about who Christ is. He's painting this beautiful, cosmic, and very personal picture of Jesus for the Colossian church. And as they would hear these words first shared in a Sunday service at some point, handed over from Paul and Timothy through Tychicus, who would be the one most likely who read it before them that day, in this poem, they would hear these densely packed but theologically rich truths about Christ. And this church needed to hear it. This church was at a crossroads. Would they continue with trusting in Christ and living out the gospel as supreme and sufficient for all things? Or would they be led in a different direction by rules and regulations and societal pressures that ask them to conform to the world's standards around them? This was a threat for the church. And it's a threat for us today, isn't it? We too can be easily tempted to conform, to not stay firm, and to think that Christ is not sufficient and supreme enough. Are you tempted to stray like this? Am I? If we're honest this morning, at times, we all are, aren't we? And our question that we'll seek to answer from the text is, how can we stay firm? How can we stay strong together this morning? This text of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, I hope you've turned there already, starting in verse 15 through 20 is the real proper section of this Christ hymn. It starts off in verses 15, 16, and 17, painting this picture of a cosmic King Jesus. That he is the divine author and sovereign over all the cosmos. It starts off with exalted and transcendent and heavenward language that is supposed to usher you and I to experience and enjoy who this Jesus is that we know so personally. Look with me again in the text, beginning at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. Hold together. Paul, quoting, at least in part, this ancient Christological hymn and poem, is using language that was often associated at this time with divine wisdom. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and following often talk about chokhmah in Hebrew or sophia in the Greek. This idea of divine wisdom being with God in some way in the creation of all things. And it's used in a very metaphorical sense, as a poetry does, to convey this idea that the wisdom of God was at work when things were created from the beginning. And Paul is saying, as he quotes and adds to this poem in Colossians chapter 1, that Jesus is the example of this and is the expression of this par excellence. And he starts off by talking about a common theme in Judaism and in Hellenistic thought at that time, that God is invisible, that God can't be seen, that God is not just one that we could touch and feel and approach like we can any other person or friend or colleague or family member, that God is spirit. And so the question is, how can you experience him then? And in verse 15, he says that he is the image of the invisible God. That he is the icon in Greek. It had a range of meanings, that anything from a reflection like in a mirror, or to that of a reflection or likeness of that person or thing, or to an exact representation of that which it was showing, possessing within itself everything that made the other what it was. One commentator often says it this way, that the image of God and philosophy at this time shared in the reality that it revealed. It may be seen to be the reality of the object it represented, not something distinct, not like a reproduction of it in some cheap way, but that Christ in this text is being explained as the icon, the exact visible representation of God. That in Christ, the second person of the Trinity, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And it says that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, when we first read the word firstborn, we think of one of the uses in which it is used, and we'll see it a little bit later on in the same text, that in the line of birth order, right? Now, I am the second born in my family, but the first loved. That was good, I know. My sisters aren't here. And that's often the normal way in which we would understand it. The idea of being one in an order or in a line or in a rollout of things like this. But another way in which prototokos, this word in Greek, is used is that of an idea of rank, of privilege, of having the rights of someone or something, that it is a rightful, sovereign heir put in place that is to be looked upon as the king who is deserving of its position. I want to illustrate this for you. Look with me at Psalm 89. Psalm 89 in our Hebrew section of our Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Psalm 89 in this wonderful enthronement-like psalm in many ways. Look at Psalm 89, verse 20. It says, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm shall strengthen him, the enemy shall not outwit him, the wicked shall not humble him. Look down at verse 27. And I will make him the prototokos in Greek, in the Septuagint, the same as in Colossians. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the... Do you see the idea here? The idea of firstborn meaning rank. The idea of firstborn meaning privilege. Now think back with me in our Old Testament history. Jesse had 8 kids, 8 boys. And you remember when Samuel comes to find a king to anoint and they line up and it's like, oh, that one's looking good. You know, he's kind of tall. He's good looking, you know, that one's kind of strong, you know, whatever they are. And, you can imagine the prideful dad, you know, old Jesse showing him off. There's a little sanctified imagination at that scene, right? But God doesn't look on the outward appearance, right? Like he says of Saul as well. God looks on the heart, right? And there has to be another. And who was it? Little old David. Oh, he's not here right now. He's doing some of the grunt work. But it was David who was the one who was anointed with the oil, right? It was David who was given the position as king. It was David who was a king after God's own heart. And Psalm 89, 27 reminds us that he was a firstborn. That he was given this right over all kings. And so in Colossians, when Jesus is first described as this image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, it is lifting up Christ as supreme, as other than, as the greatest one. Oftentimes the Jehovah's Witnesses, amongst others, will look at this idea of firstborn and only read this idea of progression and birth order and not understand the historical and the context within the Hebrew and Hellenistic world at that time. It meant nothing in this section about Jesus' order in the created process. Rather, it's lifting him above it. He's supreme. He's to be worshipped. And then verse 16, it says this, For by him, or in him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, in him or by him, through him, for him. Jesus as the author, the originator. Jesus as the agent, as the very means of creation. And Jesus as the ultimate purpose and goal, that all things were created by him, through him, and for him. This as well is a play on the first word in the Hebrew scriptures, in the beginning. That word for in the beginning there, that starts off, it has this meaning of being in or through or for. And so no doubt the poet who originally composed verse 16 in whatever format there in Colossians had in mind the very beginning pages of the Old Testament itself. And saying that which was the one in the beginning, it's credited to Jesus. For in him and through him and for him are all things. He is the head of all. In the text as well, it has an interesting demarcation. It says that things are invisible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, and rulers or authorities, those that were created. It's saying the visible world, the invisible world. In the biblical worldview, the reality is composed of two realms, the heavenly and the earthly. And that these interlocking and overlapping realms are all still part of the creation of God. And that these realms, some led by angelic and demonic leaders, all fall into subjection to who? To Christ. That he is above all and in all and through all. You know, as the text tells us elsewhere, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, right? Powers. Rulers. That Jesus, in an all-encompassing way, is supreme above all these things. He is king of the cosmos. He is the author, he is the means, and he is the end. And this means we are to worship in wonder and awe and appreciation of an amazing God like this. We are called to worship. Heard of one preacher say that, you know, is Christ just a means to another end in your life? Or is Christ the means as well as the end? Do you get that idea? In other words, do we see Christ just as a thing that we add on to our life to maybe give us some peace in our day to day, to believe that by faith we've been forgiven, so I'm good when I die? Or do we see the means of Christ and his work, and we're going to talk about that in this next section, as well as that which brings us to the ultimate goal and hope and purpose, which is to know him and to see him and to one day, as we read earlier, see every knee bow. He is the end. He's not just the means, he's the hope. I was thinking of illustrating it this way. How many of you have ever had or you bought at a store like a conch shell? You know what I'm talking about? I took my wife for our 15th anniversary last summer. Actually, it was 6 months before our 15th year anniversary. So I was, you know, doing it on, you know, faith that we would make it those next 6 months, okay? We went down to Key West, you know, the Conch Republic, right? Everywhere you go, there are these conch shells everywhere, you know? And you know that once the mollusk has been taken out and chopped up, and when you put it to your ear, what do you hear? Ah, you hear the ocean, don't you? You know, this comes in handy in New York City winters. Not all of us live in Florida. I'm looking at you. I remember my grandma had a conch shell on the shelf in our home. And I remember sometimes in the winter we would grab it and we'd be looking out at snow and we would close our eyes and we'd put it up to our ear and... But you know, when you take that conch shell to the ocean and you throw it in there and you dive under the water and you put your ear up to the conch shell, does it make a noise? No. The conch shell was never the end. It's supposed to point to something greater than itself. Are you with me this morning? And all things in our life, good and bad, God uses, if we have eyes to see, as a means to point us to that which truly matters, which is Christ himself. Lifted up, exalted. This is the theme of our study in Colossians, that when we have our mindset rooted in Christ like this, our ultimate hope and purpose and destiny is beautiful and secure. And what fool goes underwater to listen to a conch shell when you're basking in the Atlantic? Are you hearing me? And in verse 17, the God who is the image of the invisible one, the one who has rank over this creation that he has made, who is the purpose for which it was made in the end. Verse 17, he's before all things. And in him all things hold together. In an amazing way, we are sustained by Jesus as well. That he did not just design us and set us off, and he is a disinterested clockmaker on some other side of the universe, twiddling his thumbs, wondering how everything will work its way out over time and chance. But that he's the God who, as well, in an amazing cosmic spiritual way, sustains all things, holds all things together, brings us in peace, knowing that we are safe within his hands. Are you hearing me this morning? So Paul, to this church in Colossae, who's questioning whether or not they should stay committed to all that they have heard about this Jesus, starts off with this picture of this cosmic king. Is he a God that's worth worshiping? Is he a God worth following? But then the text moves on. And it starts to point for us and paint for us this beautiful portrait of a symphony, if you will. And I'd like for you to think for a moment about beautiful music and how much it can inspire, especially amidst times of difficulty and chaos. In fact, I'm going to start off with a pop quiz here. Are you ready this morning? It's finals week at Calvary. Everybody shake loose. You ready? I'm going to play the first four notes of a famous piece of music. And I want to hear who knows it first. Are you ready? Get your hands on your buzzers. Dun, 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 dun. You like my piano there? What is it? Beethoven's. Okay, very good. Little quiz. You pass. You could go to lunch today. You know, those famous four first notes of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, composed and created 200 plus years ago, composed in the beginning of that 19th century. I mean, its impact, it's hard to describe. I mean, some of you have it on your phone as a dial tone when that certain someone calls. Are you with me? Just got to hope they're not in the room when they call. You hear it on kids' cartoons. I even like to think of it, I read recently where when Carnegie Hall, which I like to call our younger sister on the block, they've only been here since 1891, that when they opened that beautiful concert hall, Beethoven's Fifth was one of the pieces that was played. Same thing at the New York Philharmonic. You remember, and this is before my time, but you remember when they set that Voyager probe up into space, when Jimmy Carter sent it off to go talk to E.T. at some time in the future, you remember? That golden disc, one of those pieces of music, was Beethoven's Fifth. Let him know. We got good taste down here on planet Earth, right? But I do not know how to talk about it in a musical way like those of you that are trained in music do. But as I love to study the history and the background and the composition of texts like this, the thing that always grabs my mind when I think of Beethoven's Fifth is the context in his own life where he composed it. It was the beginning of that period in his life when he started to lose his hearing. He wrote it, though German, he wrote it while he was in Vienna, Austria. And at the time when he wrote it over this four-year period, Vienna itself was occupied by Napoleon's military forces. Think about the personal as well as political chaos around Beethoven. And in the midst of it, what arises? This beautiful, timeless symphony. Dun, dun, dun. You could work on that fourth note. And the hymn here in Colossians is birthed amongst a similar time of unrest for this church. And Paul points them in the midst of their chaos to not just know and worship this cosmic Christ, but in verses 18 through 20, to see him as well as the church's Lord. Crucified. Death and blood is mentioned. Look with me at verse 18. And he is the image, the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself on earth all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. In an amazing way, and in a somewhat shocking turn in this hymn, it goes from the cosmic and exalted King to this crucified Lord of the church. In verses 17 and 18, it kind of holds this turn together. And in verse 18, it says that he is the head. The cosmos oftentimes was talked about by philosophers of that day as this angelic body. And so as Christ would be the head of that angelic body, here he's saying that Christ is the head of an organic, living, breathing, spiritual body. The assembly, the church. That creation in church in some amazing way are bound and linked together in Christ. That in Christ we find our direction and our source. That in Christ we find our hope and our strategy going forward. That in Christ we have purpose and direction, because our head is not all cloudy and confused. It's God himself. It says as well that he is the firstborn from among the dead. Here's where this word, the same word he has used earlier, now is used in a different sense. Not in the way of rank, but here in the way of progression and in order. That Jesus is the firstborn who was raised or birthed from the dead to never die again. That he is for us the example. He is for us the model. He is for us the very hope that you and I have of resurrection one day. Do you believe it? That he is the firstborn. It's meant to parallel what we saw earlier in verse 15. Like oftentimes is found in wonderful acts of poetry. The parallelism brings out the truth. The one in order above is the one who has come within creation, died within it, and has risen again. There is hope. No matter how close we may feel or how far off we may think death is, if we know Jesus, we have the hope of firstborn, of one who has risen from the dead, like we will one day do as well. And in verse 19, we see that in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. We've been talking about this theme throughout this year, that the presence of God, the very fullness of God, that like God's presence rested in the tabernacle and in the temple of old, that now in Jesus the fullness of God has come to dwell, and that we by faith in him have new life in him. That the very presence of God is within us as we know God by faith in Jesus. Do you believe that this morning? That Jesus is not like the wisdom of old, where the fullness of God was hidden off for only those who had some type of developed and special thought to understand him. But no, this Jesus came and lived among us. And the fullness of God was on display in his life. And you could have it. And then again, look in verse 20. Does this sound familiar from before? Starting verse 19. For in him, or by him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Once again, by, through, in, for, these words are all used to echo back to creation at the beginning, and now it is being applied to all those who know him and have been reconciled. Do you know him like this? All things will bow. All things will know, whether on earth or in heaven, that he's exalted, that he's lifted up. And in an amazing way, through the shedding of blood, he brings peace. The cessation of war. That it is a work of reconciliation and peacemaking to restore humanity and all of creation back to the wholeness in which it was intended. That a problem occurred on the scene and sin led it all down the wrong path, but that the church exists to share and to be a model of this presence of God in this world, that we are in a way to demonstrate that God is victorious over all and will be exalted over all, and we can know him. We can be reconciled. That there can be peace, as it says elsewhere, that he will disarm all these powers. And that ultimately in him, there will be peace. No, we are not used to experiencing power like this, are we? Power that is demonstrated through death? Power that is demonstrated through weakness? Peace that is brought about through the shedding of blood? I mean, that is not how you and I think about power. In fact, you and I, when we see opportunities for power, oftentimes are excited to grasp onto it, aren't we? Power often means position of myself at the expense of others. Are you with me? Now, you could have positions of power and use that well to bless others, but you know what I'm saying. Power often enables the greatest weaknesses and temptations and shortcomings in our own life to come out. And if we're not careful, it could ruin us. And so Jesus here in this text, and Jesus in his life, gives us an example of power through intentionally taking on weakness so that through his weakness, we might be made strong. The question is, will you trust in this king? You know, this is something that starts for us when we're very young. Do you ever remember playing the game King of the Castle on the beach when you get a little pile of sand together? You guys had boring childhoods, okay? When you get your sand together and you make a little pile and you get to the top of it and however big it is, and you start with this wonderful, annoying phrase, I'm the king of the castle. Do you remember this? And what is the goal for your brother or your sister at the bottom of your castle? To knock you down. Oh, yeah, it's on, man. I heard an author talk about it this way. He said, one child stands on top of the castle and taunts the others by proclaiming, I'm the king of the castle. Others then attempt to dethrone the king by scrambling onto the castle and supplanting the incumbent. The result is a melee, in which there is much shoving and pushing, during which most find that their reign is brief. And in the end, the game has to stop because the castle has been destroyed by the assaults upon it. Are you with me this morning? This is a parable for our world, isn't it? This is often a parable in our life as well. One other author said that the struggle to ascend often leads to the ruin of those who seek it and the ruin of the castle in which they desire to be. And in an amazing way, Christ wins victory and is proclaimed king when he is lifted on a cross. Peace is brought about through the shedding of his blood. The gospel is strong because our God took weakness in order to show his ultimate strength. Do you know this power? Have you trusted in this reconciling King, this Lord of the church? You would think at this point, as the Colossian church is hearing the reader, whoever it was, Tychicus or someone else, read this poem and it came to this end, if they had heard it before, as they most likely in some format had, they would have stopped and said, "Ah, that's wonderful. But what about me?" And in verse 21 through 23, we see this last turn in this section of Scripture, where this great two words are entered into the discussion. And you. What we have been talking about in such amazing lifted up language, what we have been describing as this humble crucified King, and you, verse 21, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Here was their temptation all along. Not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Verse 21, he says that you were once aliens, that you were once isolated, lonely, having nowhere to belong. That you were once hostile, aggressive against God and his ways and his purposes. But in verse 22, he's reconciled you through his body. He's reconciled you through his flesh by death, so that you are no longer alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, but now you are holy and what? Blameless. I mean, what? Set apart and sanctified. Without blame before him, that there is victory and redemption for the people of God because of the cross of Christ. And do you know him? And if you do, the text tells us, verse 23, you will be before him an above reproach and blameless, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast. Don't give up. That's the text this morning where it's driving us. Do not give in. Be firm. The way this is constructed in Greek, Paul is expecting a positive answer in this clause. That there is a real truth to that those who know him will continue on by faith. As you trust in him, be stable. You are not lost. You are not forgotten. You are not ultimately overwhelmed. You are not weak. That to know Christ and be reconciled to him means that you could stay strong and be firm. What's tempting you to stray this morning? What lust of the flesh or lust of the eyes or pride of life? What temptation like that for the church in Colossae to add anything to the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus in your life is gnawing at you at times and having you ask questions of whether or not you should continue on to trust and believe him? What is your ultimate hope in? Is it in Christ? Or are you being tempted to think about the other ways that you could be spending your time and resources and dreams? This text is a simple but profound reminder from God's word to stay firm, to trust him, that you're never lost on the map, but that you have a place and you are known and that he cares for you. You know, there's only one person in this world that I stalk all the time. It's my wife. I installed on her phone, and we installed on mine as well, the Find Your iPhone app. Do you know what that's about? Now, I use it most of the time to find it once I've misplaced it in the house. But throughout the day, there will be various times where I just don't know where she might be. Kids are busy. Work is busy. And so it brings me a sense of peace to just open that up and see where that blue dot's at. Now, let me tell you. Her phone isn't always charged, okay? Which leads to opportunities to grow in our relationship. But it most of the time is. And you know what? Times when we're separated by several states, or it's late at night and I know she's somewhere out and about, to open it up and to know she's not lost, but she has a place, gives me peace. And you know, when this app is wild, when you squeeze in, and this is me squeezing in on the touchscreen here, okay? When you squeeze in on this app, I mean, you could literally come out all the way out of planet Earth itself into outer space. And then you just tap on her little iPhone icon, and you know what it does? Zooms right in to where she's at. And in a similar way, this portrait, this poem that is painted for us on a cosmic scale from beginning to very end, the wonderful cosmic King and Creator and reconciling Lord says that you have a blue pulsating dot in this. That you are reconciled to Him if you know Him by faith this morning and have trusted in Him for forgiveness from these hostile and evil and sinful ways. So stay firm. Trust Him. The cosmic King and crucified Lord calls us to hope in Him. Brothers, sisters, stay firm this morning. Don't look away from Christ. And never stop listening and enjoying His beautiful poem. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You that in You we are seen and we are known and that we have a destiny and a purpose. We thank You, Lord, for the reconciling work of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who through His shed blood has brought about peace. God, we thank You that we worship a sovereign who is above all things and yet has drawn so close to us. Lord, we lift up before You everyone that's here this morning that's feeling tempted at certain times to give up, to be easily lured by the offerings of this world, to allow pride and selfishness and lust and anger to take control in our life and to lead us down paths that call for other sovereigns and lords. God, we pray this morning that You might forgive us, that we might be humble before You, Lord, that we might know that to know You and to follow You is truly life eternal. And God, we thank You for Your grace. Lord, help us to humbly, yet boldly, in every opportunity You give us, large and small, to proclaim this supreme and sufficient Son, Jesus, so that others might know what it means to not be at war, but to be a people of peace and a people of purpose, or are found on Your map. And we pray all these things in the name of Christ, by the power of Your Spirit. Amen.